Okay, there we go. Got everything up and working. We've got our new screen that we purchased not long ago, so it's here, so things should be a little clearer. But before we get started, I've got one thing I need to do here. Just hold on a second. Okay, everybody smile. There we go. I bet you have never seen a minister take a selfie from the pulpit before. I haven't, well, I don't know that I've ever taken a selfie, period. But you don't have to worry. It's not going to be on Facebook or anywhere. I don't have a Facebook account. I wouldn't know how to put it out there. But use that, taking that selfie, as by way of an introduction to the sermon today, because I'm going to get into the topic of the self, and in particular addressed a couple of questions, but initially at least the question of, as a nation, are we getting more and more into the self as opposed to outgoing? Are we turning more and more inward? In other words, there's the concentration on each individual in his or her own life getting more and more predominant. And if that is the case, and I suspect that a number of you might say that, yeah, it probably is the case, how is that affecting you and me as living in this country and being a part of the Church of God? So that's kind of where we're going. And so the first thing I want to do, I'll go ahead and give you the title of the sermon today. And the title is Self-Awareness and Me, Myself, and I. So we're going to, self-awareness is such a broad topic that I've been using that as kind of the theme of sermons I've been giving leading up to the Passover. You know, I gave a first sermon, I talked a lot about the problem of lack of self-awareness in the country at large, and gave you a lot of statistics. And when you start looking at some of the studies, it's amazing just how how lacking in self-awareness many people are. And unfortunately, that includes you and me. You know, we all have a problem of not being as fully self-aware as God would like us to be. And I went into a sermon that talked about the elements of internal self-awareness and discussed ways that we can begin to look at ourselves in a different way and become more self-aware. I talked about blind spots. We all have our blind spots, and we need to root them out of our lives. My last sermon, I asked the question, are you seeing or observing? Quoting from a scripture in Isaiah as the title for that sermon. And and you see that over and over again in the Bible, that statement is made that so many people are basically, they see, but they don't really observe. They hear, but they're not really listening, that kind of thing. And so that's what I want to talk about today. And I might begin by asking the question, how special are you? Are you a pretty special person? Now, as an engineer, and since they took a lot of trouble to set up this screen, they said I better have a graph up here. And so I do. I have a graph. And, you know, us engineers, we like to put everything down on a graph, make it clear, obvious. But on this graph, on the vertical scale, let's look at how special we feel. The higher up that graph we go, the more special you feel. And then on a horizontal scale, let's put how self-aware you are. So what's the relationship between how special we feel and how self-aware we are? Well, I suggest the relationship looks something like this. The more special we feel, it is likely that the less self-aware we are. The less special we feel, or we might say the more humble we are, it is likely the more self-aware we are. So that's the direction I want to go today, is talking about the self. And let me begin by asking another question. Is there a cult of the self? Is there really a cult of the self? Is it any bigger problem now than it was 20 years, 40 years, 100 years ago? Has it changed that much? Well, we can say, yeah, sure it has. But let's look at some data and make some comparisons where we can take some hard data. And I want to begin with an article by Twinge, Beebe, and Campbell in 2010 in the Journal of Social, Psychological, and Personality Science. Now, I don't know how they did this. It sounds like an impossible task. But they analyzed 325 million names, birth names, between 1880 and 2007. How do you do that? I guess a lot of records have been computerized. And anyway, they rounded up over 3 million birth names, and they analyzed them. And here's what they found, that during the 20th century, during the last century, conventional names dominated. Now, you know, the most popular names during that century were John and Mary. Other very popular names were James and Michael, Linda, such names as that. So they were very popular names. But these conventional names dominated. But beginning in 1983, in their statistical study, common names dropped sharply in popularity. And each year, these common names continued to decline. So it was a big decrease there. By the way, you may notice in my slides, there's always kind of a blank space up there on the top right. That's for the benefit of people that are watching on the webcast. We want them to see the speaker's smiling face as well as the slides. And so you can't see my smiling face up there. But hopefully on the webcast, are they seeing my smiling face? Okay. So that's why there's an empty space there, if you might have wondered about. But anyway, getting back to what I was talking about here, the common names, they drop greatly. Now let me give you a little bit more data here. In 1880, 40% of boys and 25% of girls received one of the top 10 most common names. All right, so, you know, for the boys, it was about almost half received one of these top 10 names. Not so much for girls, but still a quarter. But then if we go to 2010, only 10% of the boys and 8% of the girls received names that were the most popular in 2010. So you can see that there's been a very significant change in the way that people are named. Now, these researchers who conducted this, what they concluded, that prior to the 1980s, that parents were more interested in their children fitting in. And hence they had, you know, the common popular names. But after that point, it seems, and according to these researchers, this is what they drew out of this, that parents became more desirous of having their children stand out. And so by giving them different names, names that are not nearly so common, would help them stand out more in their lifetime. So, and I think that's probably part of the reason. I doubt that's the only reason. I think people have become more free-spirited in the last 50 years or so. They are more rebellious against standards. We don't have the same kind of standards, particularly godly standards, that we used to have. And then there's the communication revolution. Everybody can let the world know what they're doing now. Which brings me to my second graft. I'm making good use of the screen today because these guys were griping and complaining about having to put the screen up and threatened me if I didn't have a couple of good grafts. So, but talking about the communication revolution, I mentioned in this study that beginning in 83 is when a distinct change came in the way people named their children. What else happened in 1983? Well, if you were in the church back in the 70s and early 80s, one thing that didn't happen is that Christ didn't return in 1982, like some thought at the time. But what did happen that really has changed society? Well, that's my next graph here. The growth of cell phones. Along about the early 80s, around 83, the first cell phones became commercially available. And, of course, at the beginning, they were just a flip phone, which was basically a portable telephone and not much more. But very quickly, cameras were beginning to be added and so forth. But you can see what happened after a period from about 10 years, then the use of cell phones just shot up. And currently, about 95% of the population have cell phones. And that's shocking. I would think it's 99.9% that have cell phones. But apparently there's some holdouts that don't have cell phones. And there's something else that we might mention. The smartphone kicked in right around the turn of the century. And it's with the smartphone that then you had the ability to communicate, and the social media. You know, that basically was the birth of social media along about that time. And one thing that seems to have happened during this period, as the use of cell phones have risen, various studies have indicated that particularly in adolescents, there's been a rise in anxiety disorders and depression, and suicides have been some in recent years. There's been a significant increase in adolescent suicides, which is of course very concerning. It isn't just a circumstance that is not related, that they just happen to coincide with the growth of the cell phones and social media. I don't think so. But let's ask this question. Is there a cult of self? Are we moving into an area where the self is almost a cult-like status? Now, the historians like to look at generations. Like from 1900 to 1924, the GI generation. Tom Brokaw renamed it the Greatest Generation because it's from this generation that the majority of the soldiers that fought in World War II came from. Then from 1925 to 45, the Silent Generation. That's my generation right in there. That's why I'm such a quiet and shy and laid-back person, part of the silent generation. From 46 to 64, the baby boomers. And then from 65 to 79, Generation X. Then from 80 to 2000, the millennials, also referred to as Generation Y. And then finally, from 2001 to the present, Generation Z. The selfie generation. Now, that's my name for this generation. I've coined that. I haven't seen that anywhere, so I just threw that in there. But there was something else. What historians who look at generational patterns and things, these first three here, they're often categorized as the age of effort. And these last three generations are often classified as the age of esteem. It was seems like around the beginning of the 60s, that period of time, that particularly certain educators, psychologists, began to teach and emphasize that the importance of self-esteem. And you got to build the self-esteem of children as they're growing up. And so that was been kind of a theme in these more recent generations. So the question, is there a cult of the self? Let's look at some data here. Now, in California, a man by the name of John Vasconcellos, he was a legislator in the State Assembly of California, and he introduced a bill, which was passed in 1996, to create a task force to promote self-esteem and personal and social responsibility. So they set this California legislature set up this task force in 96. Now, the purpose of this, first of all, they put in $750,000 to do a multi-year study of self-esteem and its influence on mainly children, young adults, that age group. Now, the specific purpose they were charged with is to empirically establish that high self-esteem reduced crime, drug and alcohol abuse, teen pregnancy, child and spousal abuse, and welfare dependency. Now, this was the kind of things that have been taught, that high self-esteem is good. And so the California legislature said, let's prove it. Let's shut down all these conservatives who won't not buying into this self-esteem thing. Let's shut it down. We're going to do the ultimate study on this. All right, after several years of investigation, the general conclusion was the associations between self-esteem and its expected consequences are mixed, insignificant, or absent. And this is not exactly what the state legislature was looking for as a result. In addition, the report said there was no relationship between self-esteem and teenage pregnancy, between self-esteem and child abuse, between self-esteem and most cases of alcohol and drug abuse. Yeah, so there was the exact opposite of what was taught and most people believed at the time. There's no relationship there. Now, after this was published, you know, saying that that self-esteem doesn't do any of these things, the one that introduced it, Vasconcellos, he said, "Well, in your gut, you know it's true." He didn't believe the results. He wouldn't accept the results of this very comprehensive study. All right, but let's look at some other data here. There's a paper by Roy Bromeister and several other authors in 2003 in the Journal of Psychological Science and the Public Interest. Now, what he did is he reviewed 15,000 studies on self-esteem. Can you imagine that there has even been 15,000 studies on self-esteem? Self-esteem has been a big thing in the last 50 or 60 years. And so there's been a lot of studies on it. So what he did, he said, I'm going to look at all the studies. And I hope he had a team. I don't think he was able to do that himself. But anyway, there were some other authors on this. And so they looked at all these studies, and here's some of the conclusions that they came to. Military cadets' self-esteem had no relationship with their objective performance as leaders. Another conclusion, college students' self-esteem did not result in superior social skills. Professionals with high self-esteem didn't enjoy better relationships with their coworkers. Self-esteem was neither a major predictor nor a cause of almost anything, least of all, success and personal fulfillment. Kind of sounds like the last study that we talked about. But continuing on, boosting self-esteem of unsuccessful people hurt the performance rather than helped it or improved it. People with high self-esteem were more likely to cheat, drink, and do drugs. While proponents were bemoaning the lack of self-love, self-esteem levels were steadily rising and almost uncontrollably rising. So during this period, because, oh, they need more self-esteem, all that time, all the measurements indicated that self-esteem, and particularly young people, were rising, not decreasing. Now, there's let me give you one more here, a couple more. People with high self-esteem were more violent and aggressive. And people with high self-esteem were more likely to walk away, be unfaithful, or engage in other destructive behaviors when their romantic relationships were in trouble. And now there's one other one that I don't have on the slide here, but I thought this was interesting. There's the school in England, in the town of Barrowford, and this particular school was dedicated to the students' self-esteem. That was their goal, to give the students the highest possible self-esteem they could as part of their education. And so nothing but praise was allowed. There could be no punishment for anything. Everything had to be praise. The teachers had to constantly remind the students of their specialness. They received unconditional praise no matter what they did in the classroom. You can't imagine how that might work. Well, in Britain, they have inspectors that come through periodically and examine schools and give them ratings as to how effective they are. Well, they came in 2015 and examined this school and gave it their worst possible rating. It simply wasn't working. Let's talk about something else, grade inflation. Something after my own heart since I've been a professor for my whole career. Grade inflation. A study of Yale students. In 1963, 10% of Yale students received A's. Now, I was an undergraduate in college at North Carolina State during 60 to 65, and I'd say that was about right for NC State. Typically, in a class, there'd maybe be 10% that might get A's, and there was a pretty broad distribution. And some people actually got F's during that time. Now, in 2012, 62% of Harvard students received A's. Quite a change there. Now, when the Yale faculty was asked about it, they attributed the increase to a more consistently excellent student body. But when you start looking at graduate records exams and the ACT and so forth, those don't indicate that they were that different from previous generations of students. Now, let's go to Harvard. In 2001, 91% of Harvard students graduated with honors. 91%. And, well, going back to my days in the early 60s at NC State, I was in a class, civil engineering department, had about 100 seniors graduating the year I graduated. And six graduated with honors, just six. About 6%, in other words. Not 91%. I don't know what is going on at NC State these days, but I doubt if they're graduating with those kind of numbers with honors. In 2013, at Harvard, half of all grades awarded were A's. In 2015, a poll of Harvard students didn't think that grade inflation was a problem. I guess not. If everybody's making A's, let's go with it. All right, so I think we could say there has been a growing cult of self. But maybe we should say, well, is that so bad? Is the idea of a cult of self bad? Well, we can't really take much in the way of polls on that. We can look at the data, and it seems that it's bad. But what does the Bible say? Let's take a look at what the Bible says. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said it in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the further sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yeah, sounds like he had a little self-esteem, doesn't it? Sound like he was pretty much focused on the self. And that's the origin. And we go back, and Satan is the origin of all these kinds of problems associated with the self and the cult of self-esteem. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Now we're talking about the end time. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So it kind of began with Satan, rebellion against the true God, is going to end in the same way at Christ's return. We're going to be kind of in the same kind of conditions again. And that's the big problem. And that's the point that's being made here in these and other scriptures, is self-esteem, looking at the self, putting so much importance on the self, it's placing yourself before God. That's the bottom line. That's what you're doing. Let's look at Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, these are the words of Jesus Christ. Who was he talking to? This is Matthew 23. That chapter, the whole chapter condemns the scribes and the Pharisees. A generation of vipers, as Christ called them. And so he's explaining that they're in the exact opposite track of where they should be. Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. You know, that's what God teaches. That's the self. Rather than pride, humility. The opposite. Look at Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He didn't have to do that. He chose to do that. Remember, he told Peter that he could call down legions of angels. But he didn't. He could have, but he didn't. Yeah, so there's a real contrast. You look at the scriptures. There's a real contrast between Satan and Christ as a human being. Complete opposites. And let's talk about this feel-good effect. Can we feel good? Can't we just feel good? Well, there's been some studies on the feel-good effect. Let's look at this one by Robbins and Beer in 2001 in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology. All right, in this survey, it was a survey of college freshmen overconfident in their academic abilities. So what they did is they basically looked at, took a group of incoming freshmen, and they tested them out to evaluate which ones were overconfident and which ones were not. And basically they separated them into two groups. And then they tracked them in school. And what they found is that the overconfident ones had poorer well-being and lower engagement in schoolwork throughout college than the more realistic students. So, and I saw this. I'll go back to my days at NC State as an undergraduate. I went to a high school. And my wife was a year behind me. There was 500 students in my graduating class. There were 600 in her graduating class. It was a huge high school. And it was kind of like a college environment. Excellent teachers. So I went to NC State. And the first year I was rooming in the dorms. I had roommates and friends. And they came from these small rural schools throughout North Carolina mainly. And maybe they had, I know I had one roommate, I think he had 50 in his graduating class. A lot of them would have 100 in their graduating class or something. You know, so they were much smaller schools. They didn't have the breadth, you know, in my high school, man, you could take all kinds of elective courses. There was so much breadth because there were a lot of students. And they could offer a lot of courses. Anyway, what I found, I had a roommate who flunked out the first year. And he was the valedictorian of his class in high school. And he flunked out. I was kind of coasting through, and he was flunking out. But I came from a strong background. He didn't, but he thought he did. Valedictorian. I wasn't a valedictorian, a salutatorian, or any other kind of torian. But I was a pretty good student. But he was the top of his graduating class, and there were several like that that simply couldn't cut it, and they got overwhelmed when they came to college. So, you got to be careful. You can't come into something overconfident, but a lot of people do. Let's look at another study here. Randall Colvin and several other authors in 1995, the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology. This was a survey of 100 college students' views on their personalities. College students make great guinea pigs for all kinds of stuff. but in this case, what they did is they had the students go through, fill out these forms that basically were self-rating. They rated their various personality traits on whether they were weak or strong and so forth. But then they also had a talk with a psychologist who gave them a rating. And then they compared the self ratings and the psychologist ratings after having a session, sitting down and talking with the individuals. All right, let's talk about the men first in this group. The psychologist viewed men with accurate self-perceptions as honest and smart. They had a very positive view of those who had come across as accurately assessing themselves when they did a self-assessment. Those who gave themselves unrealistically high ratings were viewed as guileful, deceitful, distrustful of people, and having a brittle ego defense system. They didn't fit as well. Women who were viewed as accurately assessing themselves were seen as complex, interesting, and intelligent. Women with unrealistic self-images were viewed as defensive and thin-skinned. That's an interesting study. But they did more than that. They said, well, let's ask some friends of these people. And so when asked to evaluate the overconfident, even their own friends viewed them as condescending, hostile, and self-defeating. Their friends saw it, but they didn't see it in themselves. Friends of the realists thought of them as charming and poised. You know, and the problem with a feel-good effect, this kind of thing, it causes us to make life choices which, as good as they feel, could really hurt us in the long run. They may be okay for the short term, but in the long run, they can really hurt us. Now, people who feel good say, well, they're optimistic. And optimism is not necessarily bad, because an optimistic temperament is a predicate of persistence. Those who are optimistic tend to be more persistent. The problem is, when optimism is unfounded, we set ourselves up for failure no matter how persistent we are. You know, if it's unfounded. And so it kind of cuts both ways, you might say. Let's look at this study. Molesky and Barron, 2009, the Academy of Management Journal. They determined that the odds of a small business, that a small business startup would survive for 5 years was about 35%. In other words, about two-thirds of all small businesses fail, according to their study of looking at small businesses. However, 81% of the entrepreneurs believe that the odds of success are at least 70%. So people who start up their own businesses, they have a mindset that, hey, I got a 70%, two-thirds chance that it's going to work. When the actual data said, no, you got about one chance in three that business is going to survive 5 years. Now, 33% of these entrepreneurs see their success as dead certain. Absolutely certain. Now, let's look at this one. Astabro and El Hida, 2006, Journal of Management Science. And I kind of thought this was an interesting one. They collected data from the Canadian Innovation Center. Now, the Canadian Innovation Center was a program to evaluate new business plans and give them grades. So if somebody wants to start up a business, they put together a plan in Canada, they could take it to the Canadian Innovation Center, and their experts would review the plan and give them a grade from A to F. Now, their track record on reviewing these plans was consistent with real-world failure rates. In other words, their track record was about 70% of the businesses received either a D or an F, which means they're highly unlikely to succeed. And as we saw earlier, the success rate 5 years is only, the failure rate is around the same, 70-75%. So they're pretty consistent. You know, they knew what they were doing. So when this group that were given the D's or F, more than half persisted anyway. And every single company failed. Every single one. You know, so this feel-good thing, it can be helpful short-term. It can help you bounce back because you do have failures and you do have challenges, and sometimes you need to back off and relax and just feel good. or in cases where persistence can help you succeed. But this fine line between feeling good and willfully ignoring the reality around you. That's the problem. And of course, when failure is not an option, you don't have the luxury of blissful ignorance. You just don't have that luxury sometimes. Now, who would you think, looking back in history, was the champion of the feel-good effect? I nominate Solomon. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he outlines the whole thing. I'm not going to read the whole chapter there. I'm just going to list some of the things that he exposed himself to fully. He just didn't dabble in these things. He went full bore. Mirth and laughter, wine, folly. Not sure what he's saying exactly with folly. Maybe that had something to do with the 700 wives and 300 concubines. I don't know. We won't go there. But great works. He built great works. He built mansions for himself all over the place. Vineyards, gardens, orchards, and fruit trees are some of the things he tried to amuse himself with, you might say. Pools, great pools and fountains that would use to water all these things that he built. Male and female servants all over the place. Silver, gold, and special treasures. Saul was rich. More rich than we can begin to imagine. You know, Tyre had this fleet that controlled the Mediterranean. He made a deal with Tyre to build him a fleet that would control the Persian Gulf. And that's where he got a lot of his gold, silver, and treasures from, over in in that area. And you can, this is just what I'm taking out of Ecclesiastes 2. You go back and read the life of Solomon, and it's so much more there. Singers, musical instruments, orchestras, in other words. And yet, here's what he said in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10, after he listed all these things. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor, that I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. It was all short-term feel-good. It didn't work. You know, trying to make yourself feel good by having fun doesn't work for long. It's not fulfilling. Look at Isaiah 47, verse 8. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in their heart, I am and there is no one else besides me. You know who he was talking to then? He was talking to the Babylonians right after the collapse of Judah. He said, enjoy it now, what you have, because it's not going to last very long. You know, within a generation, there was no Babylon anymore. It was gone. Hebrews 11, verse 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You think about it, it's remarkable what Moses did. You know, he was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had it made. Everything in life that he wanted, he would have had. And he chose a different path. He saw something. And he was self-aware. He saw himself and where it was leading and made a decision. I don't know if I could have made that decision. But he did. He did. Romans 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. In other words, become self-aware. Don't exalt the self. That's not where the action is from God's perspective. And it's not where happiness is from any perspective. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is Paul. We're reading some of Paul's comments here on this subject. You know, Paul described himself at one time as the Pharisee of Pharisees. And he was a leader. He was in the top echelon here. As a young man, he was a rising star going after those Christians. And he became converted. And he never tried to excuse what he was. He used it as a teaching tool. You know, he had described how he went out and he was killing people. He was responsible for the death of Christians. He accepted that in himself. And he accepted the fact that Christ would forgive, God would forgive anything if you're truly repentant. And he was. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. And most of what I've been reading here is Paul's comments. Compare that to Solomon. What a contrast between Solomon and Paul. You know, it's basically this. It's not that you should feel good, but you rather do good. That's where you should be going. All right. Now we can look at a little bar graph. Yeah, shows up pretty nicely on the screen. Thanks, guys, for putting the screen up. All right. What do we call when somebody like Solomon, who just goes all in on pleasures for himself? A term we often use is narcissist. Yeah, that sort of thing. Kind of the opposite of that on the other end of the spectrum is empathy. Empathy versus narcissism is the scale that I'm going to talk about here. Now, I think I've mentioned before, I've been reading a book, boy, it's a long, heavy read, called The Laws of Human Nature by Robert Greene. And one of his laws is the law of narcissism. And it's interesting, he has all these laws. And they're very good because he really gives a true picture of human nature, of narcissism, for example. But then he says, okay, here's how you use this understanding to get what you want. He said, recognize this person's that, and use that to your advantage to get what you want. So that's where he goes off the track. But his description of human nature itself is pretty good. But one point he made, though, is that narcissism is not either you're a narcissist or you're not. That it's a spectrum. It's a spectrum. And looking at this spectrum, way over here on the left side, empathy. An empathic person is the opposite of a narcissist. Now, as we move to the right, we move into the realm of self-esteem. And, of course, it's a range. It's not you either are or not. It's how much you are or not. And then you move into the narcissistic range, and at the extreme, the deep narcissism. Now, you know, basically, narcissism is a combination of pride and selfishness. You know, that's basically to the extreme. Now, empathy is an instinctual feeling for others' mindset. It's an understanding of being able to put yourself kind of into the shoes of another person. Feel what they're feeling, understand what they're going through. That's empathy. Kind of the opposite of narcissism. Okay, so we talked about Solomon. I'll give you another person. You might say a deep narcissist. And that would be Absalom, son of David. Again, I won't go through the scriptures for the sake of time, but his sister was raped by his half-brother, Amnon. Absalom killed Amnon in revenge and had to flee the country for a few years. Joab schemed to bring Absalom back to Judah, and eventually he reconciled with David. You know, so he had a troubled upbringing, you might say. But 2 Samuel 14, verse 25 says, "Now in all of Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." Ladies, he was hot. Even the men thought so. He was some dude, you might say, in the modern vernacular. How deep a narcissist was he? This kind of says it all. He rode a chariot with 50 men running before it and had long flowing hair that he cut once a year. This was Absalom. And the people loved it. They loved him. He built a huge monument for himself in the Valley of the Kings. He convinced a large portion of the populace of his greatness and secretly plotted revolt. He wanted the kingdom. He succeeded briefly. David fled and Absalom was crowned king. You know, the people, they just saw that beauty. Absalom pursued after David, and that was his big mistake because he was defeated in battle. And then finally, trying to escape, things often are ironic, aren't they? Trying to escape, his long locks caught in a tree, and he was hanging there when Joab found him and killed him. That's the deep narcissist. All right, so I've got a lot of background here, but in the last part of this sermon, let's look at the question of how do we change from selfish to giving? Now, we've talked a lot about the problem here of the self, but how do you do something about it? I mean, after all the evidence says that even us are not that self-aware. Even the converted have to work on that. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And notice he mentions two things here. He didn't sin, and there was no deceit. What are we talking about here? Deceit. Lack of self-awareness is one part of deceit, deceiving yourselves. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Yeah, you know, we're in a learning mode. That's what's being taught. That's what we keep teaching. We're leading up to the Passover. Are you going to be ready to take the Passover this year? Are you seeing yourself more than you ever have in the past as we get closer and closer to Passover? Philippians 2 and verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, referring to Jesus Christ. Luke 23, verse 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He said this as he was dying, being crucified. And it was, you know, the soldiers who nailed him up on that stake, they didn't ask for forgiveness. They didn't care. Matter of fact, what were they doing at the same time? Casting lots for his possessions. That was their interest. And yet he asked God to forgive them, even though they had no interest in forgiveness at that time. A lot of times that's our excuse when we should be forgiving somebody. Well, they didn't ask. If they ask, I'll forgive them. Uh-huh. That's not what Christ did. He forgave unconditionally. Luke 19, verses 41 and 42. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He knew what was coming to the city, to the nation. And they had the chance to sit at the feet of Christ himself. They didn't see it. They were blinded. So how do we change from selfish to giving? From selfish to self-aware? Well, what we're just reading, humility, but more than that, empathy. Empathy. Do you think you're empathic or just lacking self-awareness? So I want to conclude here by giving some points about the components of empathy. The components of empathy, the first one is develop an empathic attitude. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, and that I might win the weak. And I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Paul had this empathy that he could essentially see whoever he's talking to, he could put himself in that person's place and understand what they were feeling. He had that attitude. Yeah, how do you do that? Well, just a couple of sub-points here that I'll just briefly mention in passing here. Understand that you have natural biases that make you judge people incorrectly. We're not that good at judging people. We have our biases. 2, let go of the tendency to make snap decisions. When it comes to other people, we make decisions far too quickly. 3, don't assume you are similar or share the same values with another person. We're all different. 4, in interaction, listen instead of talking. We don't listen enough. And then 5, give others the same benefit of a doubt that you give yourself. Boy, we don't do that nearly as often as we should. But that's all part of developing an empathic attitude. All right, second component of empathy, develop a visceral empathy. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 12 through 16. Visceral. Now we're talking about reading the emotions, the feelings of someone, that kind of understanding. Paul writes, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." We're hopeless if we don't have God's Spirit. We have been given God's Spirit, but we've got to use it. It's like a tool. If we don't use it, it gets dull. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." And that's not saying judging in the sense, oh, that's a bad person. Man, get that guy out of here. No, judging in the sense of understanding where that person has come from and try to help him get from there to converted. "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. Again, some sub-points here. The visceral empathy implies using your intuitive sense to read the nonverbal emotions. It's hard to read thoughts, but it's a lot easier to read emotions. My second sub-point here. Watch the body language, the tone of voice. Confidence, insecurity, defensiveness, arrogance, frustration, elation. Those are all things you can read without anybody saying anything. 4, what are their intentions? Are they listening and making eye contact? Are they hearing or observing? 5, mirroring their expressions will help you to get into their feelings. Yeah, when somebody smiles, you smile. You're getting into their feelings. That's all part of the second point of developing a visceral empathy. Let's go to point 3. Understand your objective reality and commit to change. David was the master of this. Psalm 51, verses 6 through 10. This is the prayer David after he came to, he had that sudden self-awareness. And man, what happened to David? He became completely blind over Bathsheba. All the self-awareness just gone. You know, that's what a woman will do. It started with Eve. And it's been woman's fault ever since. Right, guys? But look at in David's prayer of repentance here. Look what he says. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Now, David was a poet. And this is very poetic. I'm an engineer. Now, if I was writing this, I would probably have said something like, behold, you desire self-awareness. Not quite as poetic, but that's what David is saying in a very inspiring fashion. Now, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You know, he's... after the ultimate moment of lacking self-awareness, he can write this. He can see. That's understanding your objective reality and committing to change. Fourth component of empathy, evaluate your empathy growth. You know, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves. What we're talking about here. I won't bring that scripture up. But when you fail, figure out why. Look at Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At the time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Those good old disciples. We learn a lot from those disciples and their attitudes. And their lack of self-awareness and other things. And so they were debating who's going to be the greatest. And Christ put the brakes on that. And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and he said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And notice he said two things here. One, he said, you have to be converted. And all that entails. In other words, you have to turn yourself over to God and his ways. But then he threw in this other thing here. Converted and become as a little child. Now, this we're talking about infants here. We're talking about little children. You know, 1, 2, 3 years old, that sort of thing. That's who he had sitting in front of him. But then, continuing on here, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, you know, the converted means the developing the reasoning powers that others lack through the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's part of it. But then there's this humbling part. Humble yourself as this little child is the greatest. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, we read this and say, yeah, we need to be humble. Why is a little child humble? Why is a little two-year-old humble? Because the little kid, if he's learned to walk yet, is walking in a land of giants. These huge people. You know, he's 2 foot, 6 foot, adults. Okay, Suppose you put that, I'm 6 foot. The comparison be walking around with people who are 18 feet, who are taller than the ceiling. That's what a little two-year-old, three-year-old, that's what they're experiencing. They're in the land of giants who surely must seem like gods to them. And they know, hey, who am I compared to those things? Fortunately, they seem to like me. But what does that little child, what does all little children have in common? They're voracious learners. They're humble because, yeah, they can see. They don't know anything. But they want to learn. And boy, do they learn. A year and a half is all it takes for them to become fluent in a new language. Fluent in a new language. Could you do it in a year and a half? Could you learn a new language and be fluent in it in a year and a half? I tried. Not because I wanted to, I was forced to. When I was in graduate school, both my master's degree and my PhD degree, you were required to have developed translating knowledge of a foreign language. So to meet the master's degree requirement, I chose French because I'd taken it in high school. And I thought that would be easy. But you have to develop enough knowledge of that language that you can translate, in my case in engineering, translate technical papers written in that language. Okay, that worked out. It wasn't too bad. But then for my PhD foreign language, I got ambitious. I chose Russian. Now, Russian, it's not even in English letters. They use a different alphabet. But hey, I was at the peak of my learning abilities. I mean, I was zeroed in on learning during that period of time. And so I jumped into Russian. I took a year and a half of classes to prepare myself to be able to translate a 5 or 6 page technical article in Russian. And they allow you to have a Russian-English dictionary, but you don't have a lot of time. So you can't. It's not like you can just keep looking up words. If you don't pretty much know how to do it, you can't pass it. And every now and then you run into a word you don't know, you can look that up. But it's that kind of thing. So a lot of pressure. And I could translate Russian after a year and a half. But was I fluent? Absolutely not. I could translate it, but I couldn't carry on a conversation in Russian. I wasn't anywhere near that after a year and a half. Yet every one of your children master English a year and a half, pretty much, pretty fluent. And about that time, that's what God wants us to do in terms of mastering the language of God. He wants us to have that kind of attitude, realizing we're among the giants, and we better learn if we want to grow up and join those giants. Evaluate your empathy growth. And the fifth one, develop an analytical approach to empathy. You know, the spirit of man involves not just reading emotions, but also analyzing and evaluating known facts. You know, determine a person's value. Find out about their background. Encourage a person to talk. Look particularly for aspects that are different from yourself. One or more of the puzzling passages in the New Testament, for me, is Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21. And I'll close with this scripture. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. So here's the setup. Christ was up in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. That's up in the area of Lebanon, up north of what was ancient Israel. What was he doing up there? Well, I think we see an answer to that a little bit further down. But this woman of Canaan, clearly from this passage, the context, she was not an Israelite, which means she was from a group of people that were brought into that area when the northern 10 tribes of Israel were exiled out. Probably a Samaritan, who kind of adopted some of the Jewish beliefs, but were highly looked down on by the Jews. All right, but that's the setup. She has this demon, severely demon-possessed daughter. But he heard her, he answered her, not a word, and his disciples came up and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries after us. So here's this woman walking along, begging him to do something to help her poor daughter. And this is why this seems a little puzzling to me. He ignored her. He ignored her. That doesn't sound like Jesus Christ, does it? He ignored her. He answered her not a word. His disciples said, Send her away, do something. They were driving the disciples nuts. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now it seems he was saying this basically to the disciples. And this must be why he was up there. There must have been a few of the lost sheep of the house of Israel that either were not exiled or had made their way back over a period of time. So he was up there in that area. But he said, it's not your time. I'm not sure he was talking to her, but she clearly heard what he said. Now, she could have reacted in a number of ways at this point. She could have yelled and screamed at him, What kind of Christian are you that you just walk away and leave somebody who's begging you for help? She could have done that. But what did she do? Then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. She fell down and worshiped Christ. And then continuing on in verse 26, now he speaks to her. But he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. Whoa. That's the way Jews viewed non-Jews. Trash. Dogs. Now, if she hadn't been riled up by this time and offended by this time, surely this would have done it. But what did she do? How did she react? She wasn't into emotions. She was into saving her daughter. And her mind was working analytically. She was thinking. And she said, True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. What a response. I wonder how Christ felt when she said that. You know, we kind of view Christ as the finished product. From the beginning, he was the finished product. Well, he didn't sin. But did Christ learn things as he was growing up? Did he learn things throughout his ministry? If he didn't, he wasn't going through the same things we go through in having to learn things. I can't help but wonder if Christ learned something about empathy that he hadn't learned before. Surely this got to him by his answer. Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed that very hour. It seems like Jesus increased his self-awareness that day. Became even more empathetic than he was up until that point. Can we do any less?